All right, so tonight is our hopefully our second to last time for us to be discussing David. We have been discussing him really since the beginning of this year. I feel like there's so many great things that we can draw from it. Tonight was just an opportunity that I didn't feel like we could really let it go. And my iPhone is taking some time to connect with this. So, here we go. All right, so as we're talking about, that's a good thing for me to do. As we are talking about David, and even some of the things that we're talking about as far as trying to move, engage forward, and be influential in our church, the question that I want to lead off with tonight is, why do we gather people towards ourselves who share our point of view? And is that a good thing? Why is it that we will often gather around people that think like us or feel the same way about things as us, and then after we talk about why we do it, let's talk about why it's good or why it's not good. Thoughts?
Misery loves company.
Misery loves company, okay.
Well, I think naturally you have that sense of belonging, mm-hmm. and then someone is kind of on that same path or thinks like you, you guys have like this identity together, mm-hmm. so you naturally gravitate toward one another.
Okay, so it's part of maybe our human nature to either have share our misery or share our joy.
I think we try to identify with things, and usually when someone else agrees in what we're thinking or believing, kind of, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, we do it.
Right. So let's talk about it being, if we can kind of agree that it's because we're human, it's because we like to have people think like us, it's a comfortable place. What is it good? Is it always a good thing? Is it sometimes a bad thing? Can it be a good thing?
Where's the challenge?
Okay.
To grow or learn something
right.
else.
Okay.
And I also think it could be a good thing.
Uh-huh.
As well, you know, being Christian,
mm-hmm.
you know, obviously we have a relationship together and we're joined together here tonight mm-hmm. because we all believe something similar or the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, and that's, there's power in that.
It can
fellowship, and it can strengthen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can strengthen our resolve for following Christ, which is why the Bible talks about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Good.
You ever hear that saying, you are who you stay with?
Yeah, you are yeah, who you hang out with or whatever. Yeah, absolutely. It affects you. So if you find people that are like you, it can actually strengthen your ability to stay strong.
Yeah, you can come up to their level, and you can lift them up to your level.
Right. Okay, good. I actually was reading an article about how people with autism actually excel in the corporate world because they're out-of-the-box thinkers. That people, when they're in a corporate setting, tend to kind of go with the flow and go with what's normal. And so people that have autistic challenges sometimes are so out-of-the-box that they actually can bring a new solution to a situation, and it's because they're different that actually helps them. So there are some advantages to being with people that are different than you. I find that when I interact with somebody who comes from a completely different point of view, and I'm looking for ways that I can share my faith with them, or I'm trying to encourage them, maybe take one step or closer towards God, getting a chance to understand why they think what they think or what their background's all about is hugely helpful to me in being able to make that bridge. So that can be a help to me. But then if I begin to think like them, obviously in the long run, it could actually damage my faith if I begin to buy into the ideas that they've bought into. So it's almost like there's this proceed with caution kind of idea, understanding what the strength is, understanding what the drawback is. Okay, what does it take to foster cooperation towards achieving a greater goal? What is it that we need to do to help one another move towards achieving a goal together?
Pray.
Okay, prayer. Good.
Be humble.
A humility. And how does that work itself out in a group setting? Like,
so I guess what I meant by that was if a bunch of people come together all with either the same or maybe varying opinions, and the goal is to keep that opinion and force that opinion, you're really probably not going to get anywhere. But if you go in saying, okay, this is my opinion, however, I'm going to be open and be willing to maybe change or adjust or adapt, easier to get to that final
goal. Okay.
Yeah.
So
think also understanding the roles, mm-hmm. you know, that each individual plays, you know, in a group.
Yeah,
you know,
we were kind of talking about it today in the membership meeting,
yeah.
how God has given us the illustration of the body and how the body has different functions. Some of them are complementary, like the hand to the arm. I didn't really go into a lot of detail about it, but it was there in the handout. And the idea that the hand and the foot are also parts of the body, but they're more complementary and less cooperative. Like, you need the arm and the hand to work together, but the hand and the foot have very different functions. And so, that as part of the body of Christ, we all have different ideas. And if we can appreciate what everyone brings, it can bring greater... If we can actually make that something that we kind of keep in front of us, is let's appreciate our differences. Sure.
I think that, like, as Christians having the Holy Spirit in us, we need to pray to God to show us our gifts,
mm-hmm.
And that will lead us to the goals that He wants us to do.
Okay, right. If we are able to come to a group understanding what we have to offer, but maybe as Adam said, not be so forceful with them. You know, the idea that we bring something to the table as the Lord enables us, as He gifts us, and if we are humbly offering our gifts for the use of everyone, like offering ourselves in sacrifice, that it can bring greater cooperation.
Realizing that achieving the goal or the goal itself is more important than maybe our own agendas. Kind of like what I'm saying.
Right.
Being humble.
Okay. Good. Any other ideas how we engender cooperation as a group?
Maybe also like kind of helping each other in the sense of like your favorite phrase, calling each other out on the crap.
Mm-hmm. That is a good phrase.
Uh-huh.
I feel like if someone's doing something that's crippling or not allowing things to move forward, no one says anything, then that's not really cooperation.
Right. One of the things, and I'm going to, because you're bringing up an interesting point. I think that we live in a society that is very Emperor New Clothes-ish. And the idea that we are afraid to acknowledge what seems to be pretty apparent to everybody else, but we're afraid to speak up about what we're noticing because we are afraid of infringing upon someone's freedom or someone's ability. Like, we don't want to make enemies. We're tiptoeing around issues and not really addressing them because we're afraid of the backlash. One of the things that I've really felt really strongly in my spirit of late, as God's kind of been moving us forward with Engage and some of the leadership meetings and the conversations I've been having, is the idea that we really sometimes elevate our comfort to be more important than the group. And so if I am more interested in being comfortable and more interested in feeling at ease, then I won't rock the boat. And I would rather just kind of watch us kind of flounder in the water and not make any progress than speak up and say, hey, I don't really agree with this, or I have a problem with this, or something's really not going well with me. And I think that we've lost something in order to protect one another or even protect ourselves. And it's that idea that we have to kind of be willing to go beyond, that there is a greater good as we move towards something as a group, that sometimes we have to be willing to do something that's uncomfortable and be put out for a little while and not feel comfortable with the situation so that we can grow. I think that's a huge part, too. I'm not sure that's everything you were saying, but it's kind of expounding on that idea a little bit. Okay, good. After convincing ourselves that our motives are pure, how should we behave in order to make things right once our motives have been exposed as less than pure? In other words, we can deceive ourselves. We can get to the point where we thought we were doing something for all the right reasons, and then suddenly, oops, God exposes us, or some situation exposes us. What are we going to do at that moment in time when we realized we thought we were doing it for the right reason, but suddenly we're not? How do we make things right after we convinced ourselves that we were?
I think repent.
All right, that's a really good answer. Repent. Okay, and repenting in very specific non-religious terms is that we turn. We turn away from what we've done wrong, and we go in a different direction.
Yeah.
Stop doing those bad things and move forward. Yeah.
I know, me personally, when I get a thought going in my head, like, oh yeah, this is definitely what God wants me to do, or something, and when God, like, turns it around straight back at me, like, dude, no.
Mm-hmm.
In a way, it makes me grow more with God, because in a way it's Him showing me firsthand, like, this isn't what I wanted you to do, this is what I wanted you to do.
Right.
And it's like, wow, like, He corrected me, and I get happy from it. Like,
right.
Yeah, so.
So you can rejoice.
Yes,
you can be, you can be happy the fact that God has kind of called us on our crap and made it real to us in a very distinct way that what we're doing is against Him. I think what's interesting too, I'm going to jump in and say what I think as you were talking. The idea that when God reveals to us that we deceived ourselves, one of the things that we need to do is to kind of throw down a stake and say, I need to remember this. I need to remember that I shut out God for a season in my life and allowed myself to go a completely different direction and let myself think something that's contrary to God's word and was so convinced of it that when I realized that it was wrong, that it was like a surprise to me. That we need to remember that we are capable of doing that and that we can get to that point with the Lord. But rejoicing, I think, is a good answer. What else? Anything else?
Well, if we're gone as a group, you know, with some of what we've been talking about, you know, I think regroup and utilize the supports of the group to say, what do we do next?
Right.
You know, this isn't the direction we want to be going in. Right. What do we do now?
Good. Yeah. I think that when we talk about God and us alone, repenting makes sense, but how do we repent as a group?
Confessing
our sins is important. But when you've messed up in a relationship, when you've hurt somebody, how do you make it right?
Approach
them?
Sorry. Okay. Yeah, I first repent for, you know, I'm going to confess my sin to God, and then I'm going to confess, you know, I'm going to apologize to that person. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I mean, I have to owe an apology to somebody.
Right.
Cause
I'm not... Absolutely.
It would be prideful if I'm not apologizing to somebody.
Yeah. I know that one of the things as a parent I've tried to figure out, because I know that my 2-year-old, when he hits my 5-year-old, and I say, say sorry. Okay, say sorry. Well, saying sorry is just like, I know that I have to say sorry in order to get what I want or to move on to the next thing. I'm like, yeah, a sincere apology. Like, what do you say? How do you lead your child towards repentance? And some of the Christian parenting kinds of things that I will come up against, they'll say that what you have to lead your child through is a confession. I was wrong. Please forgive me. This is what I'm going to do to make sure this doesn't happen again. And I'll tell you what, my son will say, sorry, you know, just to get out of it. But when you say, you need to tell him that you were wrong. That what you did was wrong, that when you hurt them, you know, it changes the tone of the conversation. And it's really interesting to watch that happen. And I'm not perfect yet. I don't have perfect kids. I don't lead them through perfect apologies yet. But when we approach them, the approach is not one with anger or with some sort of accusation. It's a humility that basically says, I've wronged you. So when as a group... It's almost this understanding that we have made a poor decision as a group, and are we all on that same page? Do we understand that? How do we move forward? Well, we need to make amends. We need to talk about what we did wrong.
If you're in a group setting and you know you affected one person, you may have indirectly affected other people, then have to go to every single person?
I'm not sure. That's kind of what we're discussing here now. It wasn't really the direction that I was looking for our conversation to go, but it's good. It's a good thing for us to talk about a little bit. I think that sometimes... What's that? No, 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 not at all. Because it's a good conversation. Right, Becky? It's a great conversation. It's an unexpected conversation. I think that what happens in a group setting is that sometimes if something you do affects a group, that there can be a generic apology that's thrown out there. But what's probably more important than the, hey, I've affected you personally, is for you to demonstrate some sort of change in direction.
Yeah.
That people, okay, sure, great, you feel bad about what you did. And I'm not looking for you to go to each single person and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. But instead saying, but instead to at least in some overture make it clear that confessing your sin, I have made some mistakes. I have sinned. I've gone in the wrong direction. And what I want to do now is I'm going to try to demonstrate the sincerity of what I'm saying by changing my behavior. And I think that if you were to take that step, most folks would begin to trust in that by your behavior rather than what you said. Yeah.
That's
so,
what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Just
so I don't.
And actions.
Right.
You know, add to that as opposed to just saying sorry or apologizing, that your next steps or your actions and your behaviors would contribute to that change.
Right.
So that individuals who maybe you affected indirectly, they would see that, and you don't have to necessarily say, Mike, I'm sorry, Andrew, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, you know, go ahead.
Yeah. There's certain situations where maybe an apology that's to the side would be appropriate, depending upon your connection with that person, to what degree they were involved or were affected by your sin. But as a group, as a whole, sometimes we get really awkward about this sort of thing. But on the other hand, for us to be able to say openly, hey, look, I am growing in this area. I know that at times some of what I've done has been hurtful to people, or I've not intended it. It's
like to admit it,
no. No. But the thing is, if we can embrace folks that choose that as a choice for themselves because they want to be free, they want to grow, I think there's a way that we can create a really positive atmosphere to go that direction. But I think when we start demanding it or looking for it or creating a culture where you have to do it, it becomes a peer pressure in the opposite way. Like, we won't accept you unless you apologize the way that we want you to. And suddenly they're beholden to everyone else's opinion, and that's dangerous too. Mm-hmm. So I think that if we as a group err on the side of grace, believing the best in folks, and then through behavior sometimes and choices, we see that's probably the best and sincerest, you know, apology that can be offered up. Because I think that we don't want to create a climate where people feel like they have to, like everyone's judging them, and that everyone's got their eye on them to say, okay, well, when are they finally going to fess up and realize what we've always known all along about this person? People grow in different ways, and I think that the need for an apology specifically is something that the Lord needs to reveal, and that's something actually we're going to be talking about tonight a little bit as well. So, the Bible speaks of sacrifice repeatedly. What areas of our lives should we be aware that God may ask us to sacrifice? And then the corollary to that is the last question. Why does God want us to sacrifice? So, sacrifices throughout the Bible. From the very beginning, God asked Cain and Abel. They offered up sacrifices. It was a problem for them. It even led to murder. You fast forward to Jesus Christ and the cross. He was a sacrifice. What's God's deal with sacrifice? Okay, why does he desire it? And what areas of our lives might God ask us to sacrifice to him?
It's proving that you're loyal to him.
Okay.
Yeah.
For instance, if, like you said, help Cal or Moroni out. Mm-hmm. If whoever helps her out, you're proving you're loyal to God.
Right. It's a sacrifice.
That's a sacrifice in itself.
Of
you're giving your time up.
Good.
You're not getting paid.
Mm-hmm.
You're doing it out of the kindness of your heart.
Good. So that's an example.
Yeah.
We sacrifice our time. We might sacrifice
yeah.
Our convenience. It's not convenient to do this, but we let the Lord kind of inconvenience us for his sake to show that we are loyal to him. Good. What else?
Our comfort.
Comfort?
Emotional energy.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Other people that need your emotional energy.
Sure. Absolutely.
It's a really broad answer, but I think number four is everywhere. I think we need to be aware that we can't have any sacred cows.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Whether it's work, finances, friendships. I mean, really anything, if we're dedicated to Christianity, that we have to be open, that God can say, that's what I want.
Okay.
And it's not easy, but that's, I think,
right.
What we have to be.
So it could be relationships, it could be time, it could be comfort, it could be convenience, emotional energy, it could be finances, it could be our gifts, our talents.
Our life.
Okay. Jesus said, if you any man follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life must lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, so sacrifice is there. Why? Why does God want us to sacrifice? Besides us demonstrating our loyalty to him, why is God like hung up about sacrifice?
It helps us avoid selfishness.
Okay, good. Is that what you're
going to say? That's what I was going to say, something like that too, because I feel like all of the things that we kind of named in one sense or the other are often things that we covet and hold on to, and so by giving them to God, it's bringing down a barrier in a way between us and him.
Absolutely. And I think that's important for us to really grab hold of, and it's one of the points that I'm going to get to later on. I'll come back to it. I'm not going to say my point, but that's huge. I think that's really huge.
You know how it's, when it comes to tithing, how it's, God's given us so much and we give back.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like God's, in a sense, he's always sacrificing for us.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same sense, like, for us, sacrificing is the same thing with tithing. We're just giving back. Like, if he's willing to sacrifice so many things for us, which he already does, like, it should go without saying, but it's not that easy, unfortunately.
Okay.
Jesus sacrificed his self for us.
Right.
So, in a way, we're called to sacrifice, not like where we're going to go to the cross, but we're called to sacrifice our time for God's glory and for his kingdom.
Right.
To bless people and just show the love of Jesus.
Right.
And, you know.
Yeah. I think combining your two points together, we are meant to be like Jesus. That's what our destiny is. And each one of us will reflect Jesus in sort of a different way. And as we follow his example of always giving, and even giving our lives for his kingdom or whatever, we are cooperating with what the Word of God says and allowing God to work in us, to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ.
I will say that, why do we sacrifice? Because God will reward us after.
Okay, there's actually a component of that. Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, I remember that, you know, even when I was handing out tracts, you know, after I did that, God spoke to me and said, I will reward you.
Right.
And you know, I rejoiced. You know, at first I felt like, what?
Yeah.
Then I was like, okay, great. Good. So, you know, I sacrificed that time, you know, to care about people and you know, to share the gospel with them. I didn't have to speak. I just give them, you know, the tracks out, and that's it. I mean, did they read it? I don't know. But at least I did something for him.
Right.
And he will reward
me. Yeah, there is a reward that's involved. I mean, for us as believers, heaven is our reward, our union with him. Yeah.
We were created by God for his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Everything we have was meant to be for him.
Mm-hmm. Good. Awesome. Good discussion. We're going to move forward. We're going to move forward with everything. Nice segue there. Great. So, I'm really good with those subtle segues. So, we're reaching the point of David, the end of David's reign. And last time we met, we talked about what happened with his son Absalom, how Absalom basically came in and tried to take away the kingdom from David. We saw it as a fulfillment of what the prophet Nathan had said was going to happen. Absalom put a tent up on the residence, the king's residence, and he slept with some of his father's concubines, and that was part of the fulfillment of the punishment for David's sin of having sinned with Bathsheba. Absalom established himself as the successor of David. He had gathered around him a whole bunch of people that liked him, and they were beginning to accept him as David's successor. So we know that David's reaching the end of his reign, that his sons are kind of getting a little excited and ready to take over for their dad. David was rushed out of Jerusalem, and there were some folks that he interacted with that we saw that even in the midst of this really difficult situation, David's heart was for his son Absalom and was actually grieved tremendously when his son was killed. And the people that had spoken to him or interacted with him, he saw his heart and who he was, all what he was all about. In tonight's passage, we learned just prior in chapter 23 these exploits of David's mighty men. That there were a group of men that throughout David's life had kind of gathered around him. They fought alongside of him, and they were mighty men in their own rights. They kind of like this chronicle of what they accomplished. And that leads into 2 Samuel 24, where tonight we're going to talk about the second major instance of David's sin. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So God was angry against the nation of Israel, and he moved David against them to say, in other words, he allowed David to be tempted to do this thing. Go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab, who was his general, his second in command, his right-hand man, said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Okay, he was basically giving him pause, saying, "All right, I understand what you want to do, and may the Lord really expand your troops, but why is it exactly you're looking for, why are you going to do this?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So we know that Joab pushed back a little bit, but nevertheless, Joab went ahead and did it. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Ja'an and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went south. In other words, basically, this is how they did it. They went out and counted everybody, okay? They went to the south, Judah, as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." It took him 9 months and 20 days. Or is that what it was, 12 days? To count the people of Israel. And then at the end of that, after the number was brought in, at that moment in time, David's heart condemned him and said, after 9 months had passed, he said, "My heart condemns me, I've done something evil." Now, what is it evil about counting the number of people? Back when Samuel was warning the people of Israel, saying, "Look, you guys want a king. When you guys want a king, the king is going to be set up above you, and he's going to take things from you. He's going to take your very best sons. He's going to take your very best daughters. He's going to take part of your harvest. He's going to take your best cattle. He's going to count them as his own, as his right as your king. I want to be your king." Okay? But instead, you're going to do this and set this and do this evil thing. Nevertheless, God told Samuel, "Let them have their king." So he set up Saul. And Saul did those very things. David, after being pursued by Saul all these years, was a king that was very different from King Saul. He was a king that was after the heart of God, desired God's ways. And here at the end of his kingdom, as he's getting ready to turn over his kingdom to somebody else, he was creating the census. "I want to know how many men I have at my disposal. I want to see how strong my army is. How many people will stand with me and fight against the enemies of Israel?" There was a prideful desire in his heart as he was going towards this. It's not explicit, but it was part of the culture that was of that day that they would kind of see that. Oh, the king wants to know how many people are there. Maybe he wants to go out and do another campaign of war. Maybe he wants to be able to, you know, kind of write down in the chronicles of who he is, how many strong men he had with him. Just prior to this chapter, it talks about all these mighty men. It wasn't a lot, but it was these mighty men that were valiant and stood with David. And now he's looking, "I don't want to just know the valiant men. I want to know everybody." And so there was something in the heart of David that was going on here. And David's own heart condemned him. "I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, or his prophet that was in the house of God, whose responsibility was to keep David on the straight and narrow, so to speak, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you?" Again, something that David was all too familiar with Saul pursuing him and then his own son. "Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." So basically the Lord is giving his word to the prophet. "These are the consequences of your iniquity. You pick your poison. 7 years of famine, which would be terrible. 3 years, is it 30 days? What was it? 3 months. Before your enemies to be pursued, or 3 days of plague. Choose what you're going to do. And David said, to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So it's interesting that David would make this choice. He entrusted himself to God, but on the other hand, he was seemed to be very fearful at this point. He understood the cost of being pursued by man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." So the mercy of God was even in this. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." A threshing floor, again, would be a higher place where they would take the grain, they would beat it basically against the ground and throw it up in the air, and all the chaff would blow away, and so it would kind of be a way to separate, but it was up high usually, so the wind would hit it and take all the chaff away. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood." In other words, you say, "Here, take everything. Take the oxen, take the things that would be there, the yokes so that you can burn a fire. Just here, have it all." "All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You have a question, Christopher?
The plagues that lasted for a while, being chased by people, the famine, would that be, if David, let's just say they didn't die from being chased, someone killed him, mm-hmm. Would it be 3 months or until someone kills you, or would the word keep them from being?
I don't know the answer to that question. That's an interesting question to kind of think about. I think that all three choices were pretty awful. 7 years of famine would be terrible. We know from the history of Israel that people would go through those kinds of times. There'd be mass suffering. Probably more people would die from that than anything else. The other one was much more personal. And David, as the king, would typically, I would think, would have chosen that. "I would rather do that than I would suffer rather than my people." But it's interesting that basically he left it up to God, saying, "I'll leave it in your hands what you do, but don't let me be chased down again." He basically was reaching out, "I don't know that I could handle that at this point in time in my life." So whether the Lord knew ahead of time, the sovereignty of God, he knew the offering or the choices to him would where he would kind of fall with all that, we don't really know. But the 3-day plague was definitely the kind of quick, it would be a very quick and very succinct kind of punishment that would be very obviously directly towards what the Lord did. 7 years of famine, you could lose track. I don't know. It'd be an interesting thing to think about and pray about as far as the Lord's questions for heaven kind of thing. But I think we can agree that all three of those choices were pretty terrible for David. I think it's interesting. There's a lot of thoughts. I'm going to kind of try to keep it focused in these thoughts as we come to a close tonight from this. David had amassed a group of mighty warriors that were famous for their exploits. These mighty men stayed with David and faithfully fought alongside him for his life. These mighty men that were described in chapter 23 were almost like David had these men that had their legions. They were mighty men. They were people that he could count on, rely upon time and time again. Interestingly, one of the people that are named in one of his mighty men was Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband. And that was kind of indicative of the level of betrayal that David had done. in taking Uriah's wife from him. These mighty men were people that were faithful to David. And it's interesting that the next thing he did then was to number. I want to know how many men I have altogether. That these men that were there weren't enough for him. And I think it's just interesting that that was put next to each other in the passage of Scripture. David's numbering of the troops was sinful against the Lord. David's heart condemned him, and he responded accordingly. Even toward the end of his reign, David was susceptible to sin. When he was a younger man, he was more maybe tempted by sexual sin. But as he grew older, maybe it was that legacy, that desire for having something to carry on. Whatever it was in his heart condemned him. And I think what's important for us to realize, I was coming across a sermon from a couple years back that I was going through, and it was the idea that repentance is directed by the Lord, that we cannot force someone else to repent, that when we see sin, we can call it out, we can basically say the Word of God says thus, but that person's response is up to them. And that person's response really indicates where they're at right now with the Lord. And so repentance is God-directed, it's not man-directed. And so when David's heart condemned him, it was like he suddenly came to that point realizing, oh my goodness, look what I have done. How could I have done such a wicked thing? And he responded to the Lord and looked to the Lord to basically say what you feel is right. Do that. To make things right, David wanted to build an altar. God sent the prophets to say, go ahead and do this and offer sacrifices to God. He refused the gift that was offered to him by Aruna because he realized that I can't give something that someone else has given to me. I can't give something that has not cost me anything. And I think that's important for us to realize that partly what Bianca was saying before, that when we hold too tightly to things, that we need to every once in a while be shook up to our core and realize that what we have is from God. And when he asks us something of us that for us to refuse, it's almost like it points to us. It reveals our heart. It shows us where we're at. So when we withhold something that God's asking of us, when he begins to make himself real to us and we hem and haw, or we find ourselves living separate from God or beginning distancing ourselves, I'm not comfortable with that right now, God. It really condemns us. The sacrifices, God does not need our sacrifice for him himself. He's not looking for us to give us something that he needs. The offering of our sacrifice is for our benefit so that we, yes, would be within the blessing of God. When we refuse a part of our heart, when we refuse part of ourselves and say, God, no, that's off limits. I'm not going to give that to you. I'm not comfortable with that right now. What God is saying, you are holding a wall between me and you right now, and you are forbidding me to give you what I want to give you. You are preventing me from guiding and directing your life. You are holding this thing out, and it's your need. You have to sacrifice. You cannot give something that doesn't cost you something. I'm saying, I want you to come back to that point in your life where you realize, truly, in faith, that everything you have has its source in me. And that when I ask you for something, it's not because I'm some manipulative or masochistic or difficult God who wants to yank your chain and say, look, ooh, where it is, that Geico commercial, like you can catch it now, that guy with the visual, you want a dollar. That is not God. He does not tempt us with those things. He is instead saying, don't hold too tightly to the gifts that I've given to you. Don't hold too tightly to the blessings I've poured out in your life. Because I want to expose your heart for what it is. I want to deal with you in truth, and I want to show you the way to go. I want to be your allegiance. I want you to understand that it's you and me and nothing else. Nothing else can stand in the way. And I'm going to direct your life in such a way to expose those things in your life. That you would see those things clearly, and that you would have that connection to me where truly you belong to him. Amen. Everything in your life belongs to him. Amen. And we need to understand that when God does that, rejoice. Rejoice because his love for you, his affection for you, is that nothing, no sin, no possession, no glory, nothing will get in the way of him and his relationship with you. You are firm in his hand. He has got you in his grasp. And he wants to conform you to the image of Christ. And nothing will get in the way of what he wants to do with you. We need to understand that that is the God that we serve. He is a jealous God. Not jealous in the way of this world, where he shouldn't be upset, but he is. He is a jealous God because he deserves everything. And that there should be nothing in our lives that we can say, God, no, 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 you can't touch that part. Whether it's our sin, whether it's the blessings that have come from his hand. The example of Job in our lives. You know, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Everything that we have belongs to him. I woke up this morning with a really heavy feeling upon me, and I've talked to a couple people about it today. And I guess that's just kind of my closing thought before, I guess, the fourth point. I already kind of talked about that. I believe that we are in the last days. Not like, yes, in its biblical sense, like, you know, the Bible talks about, even in the Bible talks about the last days. Yes, we're in the last days. But I think that there needs to be an awareness, a heaviness in our heart to realize that when we're living in the last days, there needs to be a development within our character that we understand the very things that I just talked to you guys about, that I was just sharing so passionately about. There's a maturity in our lives that we belong to him. And because of that, we're not holding too tightly to the things of this world. That our focus is on heaven, but while we're here, we're growing, that we're participating with God, allowing him to have his way with us, that our whole lives are sacrifices to him, so that he can get the most from us, that he can display his glory the best through us, and so that in our own brokenness that he can restore us and heal us so that he receives glory, but that we can also care for others in a very similar way. And I believe that he wants to raise up a people for himself that are firmly understanding that this is what it's all about. That they're not coming to church for their own benefit. I was talking about this with the membership class today. That they're not coming to church just to take and take and take and take. I think of so many people that just show up week after week and they're happy to let the church feed them. They're happy to let the church provide an experience for them. They're happy to be blessed by the word of God and receive and take and take and take and never look for the opportunity to give. To be pushed out of their comfort zone, to sacrifice, not something that someone else has given them, but to give of their own lives, to give of the things so that their sacrifice is not just something that is meaningless, but that it's something that means something in their lives. It feels, they can feel it, because their lives are not the same because of what they've given. And I really believe that the Lord is calling us as a people towards that, and I believe that he's stirring our hearts, and I'm so grateful for that. Going to release the worship team now to, as we're going to close tonight in a time of praise and worship. If the Lord has been speaking to you, I will encourage you to respond to the Lord in whatever way he's calling you to do that. If you need to find a place of prayer while we're worshiping, do that. If you want to come to the altar and pray, you can do that as well. Whatever it might be, the Lord wants to do a work within us first. And if you don't have anything else to offer, God needs to do a work solidly in us first. So let's pray. As we've taken so much time in our lives, Lord God, as this past months, talking about David, we've contemplated him and we've looked to him, Lord. As he's reaching the end of his ministry, he was susceptible, even in that moment of his time, to fall into sin. And as you made it clear to him where his sin laid, or where it lied, I don't know how to say that word, but you knew where it was, Lord. He was quick to respond. And when the prophet told him, offer a sacrifice, he wasn't content to let someone else offer up the sacrifice on his behalf. He said, I will not offer the Lord that which not doesn't cost me anything. So Lord, I pray that we would in our lives realize that you're looking for us to give to you things that cost us great things. That you're looking for us to sacrifice for your sake. And whether it's our pride, whether it's our sin, whether it's our comfort, Lord God, whatever it might be, speak to our hearts and guide us and direct us so that we could be well-tuned instruments in your hands in these last days. That we would be effective in proclaiming your word. That we would not be held back by sin, not held back by our own agenda, but that we would be completely sold out to you. Lord, do a work in our lives. And as we take time to worship you, I pray that it would be so much more than just songs that we sing, but that our lives would be offered up to you as living sacrifices, Lord God, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God. Deal with us. Show us the way. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. And I pray that you would anoint this time, that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.